Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
Our topic today is True and False Unity. This is part two. It was a paper written in 2005, and it's issue number 88, if you happen to want to look it up. Robert, we had a good discussion last week. Now we want to talk about true unity is nurtured through the pure teaching of Scripture. What do you mean?
We're talking about striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Yes.
Philippians 1:27.
Yes.
The reason we're talking about is people are being accused of being divisive because they aren't getting with the program that whatever church is running or the pastor is running. Okay?
Okay.
Even though the people are asking for the gospel to be preached.
Okay, so how do we nurture true unity?
Unity is created by the Holy Spirit.
Ephesians 4:3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
Yes, yeah, so the unity of the Spirit is created by converting people. The Holy Spirit converts people through the gospel, and all true converts are part of the body of Christ. In a sense, we have the unity of spirit because of what God's done through the gospel. Now, we work to preserve that as we strive toward the unity of the faith.
Okay. Amen.
So the unity of the Spirit isn't something man creates. God does through the gospel, making us one in Christ. The unity of the faith, which is also mentioned in Ephesians 4, and we talked about in Philippians 1:27, striving for the faith of the gospel, is something that we grow toward as we're being nurtured and taught the true word of God.
Amen. You made an interesting comment, I think this was in another paper on another subject, but about the fact that you had more unity with some people that you had cultural differences, huge, but you had a unity in the gospel, whereas in some other situations you'd been brought up the same and didn't have the gospel and didn't have that same unity. Remember that?
Yes, I think I've mentioned that in this paper.
Is that this paper?
I think so. Well, as a matter of fact, it all has to do with whether somebody's truly converted and whether they have a love for the gospel. When I find that, it may be in places that are totally different from my traditions as far as what denominations in what Bible college I went to, but
yes,
we have unity in the gospel. And I find a very strong unity with many Christians because of their passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I go into places that are more like where I came from, and all they want to talk about is the therapeutic gospel, and there's no connect. Mm-hmm. We're not even on the same page. You know, there's a reason for that. It's not that unconverted people in any church, because we can't see the heart, and we've talked about the visible and invisible
exactly
church.
Right.
But if you proclaim the gospel in all of its offense week after week after week, it offends the unregenerate.
Yes.
They don't want to keep hearing it. So it either converts them or drives them away. And when you teach the whole counsel of God, it feeds the Lord's flock. So it makes them grow in their Christian walk, and they're hungry for the word of God.
Amen.
So the people that want to be entertained aren't going to stay around for very long. So then you tend to have more of the visible church is made up of more true converts. And then when the music is Christ-centered and has the gospel in it, there's just this excitement about our unity in Christ, and it is very much unity. It's the unity that God does through the Holy Spirit.
Let's talk about Acts 2:42, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Some people would take that as to say something about small groups.
Oh, yeah, I found that when I was researching for my book, that was a proof text for having small groups.
Okay.
The study of the purpose-driven life.
What do we do with it?
Yeah.
Okay, what do we do with it?
Well, that's not talking about small groups. I mean, you can have a big group or a small group, but it's describing the means of grace. It's describing what the church does.
What we're supposed to do.
Exactly. Yes. It isn't describing the size of the group. It's describing what the church does. And frankly, some of this material that's being studied, I just got an email today from somebody who said, I don't know what to do. For the next so many days, everything in our church is going to be Rick Warren material. Rick Warren from the pulpit and Rick Warren in the small groups. And we go to small groups and we haven't known where to escape from this.
Well, they're not going to.
Well, so Acts 2:42 doesn't tell you to go into a small group and study Rick Warren.
No.
It tells you that they were studying the apostles' teaching.
Yes.
So some of these passages, it's amazing how people use them.
True Christian fellowship, etc. Okay. Speaking of, we'll wrap up this part of it before we move on. But in Critical Issues Commentary, number 84, you included the word as a means of grace, and that was what you were speaking of, right?
Yeah, we have an article on that you can look up on means of grace. That's a phrase that may not be familiar to a lot of evangelicals. It's more familiar with people in Reformed circles.
Yes.
But I have taken a stand that that's what we need. Means of grace simply means this. What has God ordained for the church whereby he's going to graciously work to change people's lives?
You closed that section with 1 Peter 2:2, which was like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation.
Absolutely.
So it means you're saved already, but you grow in respect to salvation.
Absolutely.
Beautiful. Okay. All right. We have two topics that we want to probe pretty deeply, but it has to do with false unity is man-centered. Tell me more.
Here's what's happening that causes these problems. The reason we get emails from people that are called divisive.
Okay.
Many churches are adopting a business model. They use this phrase called vision casting. Maybe you heard that.
Yes, I have.
And they use the term vision because it sounds like something from the Bible, but they're redefining it. They don't mean the vision in the Bible, which is what was given by God, the content of the law.
Isn't there a statement, isn't the scripture without a vision, the people perish?
That's what people say, but they only use part of it. It's a proverb, but in the second part of it says, where there is no law, the people are unrestrained. So the law itself was the vision. It was what God gave, the authoritative scriptures.
Yes.
And they restrain us. And so they take that verse out of context and use the term vision to mean some man's idea about an optimal future. Just like we were talking last week about Joel Osteen giving birth to your dreams.
Yes.
It's the same idea that I dream of whatever I would like to be or what I'd like the church to be. And then the vision is your mental concept about what that would look like and what it would take to get there. Vision casting is taking that whole concept that comes from the imagination of man, and you sell everybody in your congregation on that vision. You start with your elders, your deacons, whoever might be a mover or shaker, and you sell them first before the congregation even hears about it. This is all in books that tell people how to do that. Okay. Mm-hmm. I have a chapter about it in my book. Then the congregation is sold, and everybody has to get in lockstep with this vision. Now, the vision doesn't include preaching the gospel in its native offensiveness, because the vision has to do with selling your church to the guy out in the neighborhood that you'd like to have come into your church, and he's not a Christian.
Okay.
So then once the vision is cast, I give an example in my article. Because I remember I was in seminary, I had to take a class where I had to learn to do this.
Okay, yeah, my question was going to be, where did you first come across this?
Well, I was sitting in a seminary class required for graduation about, I can't remember what it was called, something that didn't sound as bad as what it really was. And we had to go visit successful churches. So one of the churches we visited was one that had been kind of an ordinary-sized church that had grown to a big, huge new building and thousands of people coming. And the way they did it was they created a Sunday school that was looked like Disneyland. I mean, it's a huge set. And it was like every kid in town wanted to go to this because it was so exciting.
Mm-hmm.
And then they had like basketball leagues and they had all this stuff so the adults could be entertained while the kids went into this Sunday school. Well, then we had to have the pastor who did that come and speak to us in our class. And in his speech, he taught us about how he did what he did was through vision casting. And his example was that he was like Bill Gates, who cast the vision for Microsoft Windows to the Microsoft Corporation and got everybody in the corporation on board and became famously successful.
Yes.
And then he gave two or three other examples, and I challenged him in class. I think he was somewhat offended that I challenged him. And I said, this is just secular. What is Christian about this? People in the world having an idea of a product, getting people to help them sell their product, and becoming wealthy in the process. What's this got to do with any biblical concept?
What did he do with it?
It was interesting because it seemed like it threatened him that I asked that question. So he started talking about how dedicated he was and how he's willing to die for what he's doing, as if I was attacking his honor.
Yep.
But I was asking a question about how does this relate to anything in the Bible. It doesn't. It's secular marketing, pure and simple. But this is what creates the problem about unity.
Why?
This creates the conflict, because Paul's idea of unity was striving together for the faith of the gospel. The vision casting version is striving together for the pastor's vision.
Different.
I mean, those two are not the same. Let's get our grammar right here. Because they try to sell it as that. And let me tell you how it's sold, because I sat under the salesman trying to sell it to us.
Yes.
All right. They're saying you can't reach people if you don't get them to come into your church.
Okay.
And you can't get them to come into your church unless your church looks appealing to them, because they have to make a decision to come there. And so you have to go do demographic study, marketing survey. You have to find out what everybody would want to do in your community, what their needs are, their felt needs. We talked about this before.
Yes.
But the vision, then, what you create based on that data. Is this familiar, Dick?
Yes. That's what you do.
That's how you sell
your
product.
Market research, yes.
Right. But is the church the same way? In other words, are we trying to create a new product in the mind of people? So the pastor, who's the better entrepreneur, who can collect this data and then turn it into a system to produce the product, that's your visionary. So the vision casting is selling everybody on the system that you've designed and the product that you want to create. All right?
Amen.
Now, that has been taught to pastors, and that's what they're doing. Here's what happens. They do all of this work. They invest in it. They go on seminars. They do all the data research. They do everything they're supposed to do. They've done a vision casting. They've sold it to their board of directors. They're selling it to the key people. And now it comes out to the whole congregation, and people in the congregation are going, that's not the gospel.
Right?
That's not what the Bible tells us to do. And they sometimes don't know what all's going on, because all they know is the music changed and the things like that. They see changes and they don't know why. But the reason why is that the church is no longer there to provide means of grace and the gospel. It's there to satisfy the needs of religious consumers. So all this happens, the marketing research, everything, the vision's being cast, the vision's there, the pastor's dreaming his dreams. He's taking this big risk because he believes he's going to be the pastor of a mega church. And you're this person who comes in and says, you're not preaching the gospel.
Yep.
You can read a book, by the way, Transitioning, by a guy named Dan Sutherland. I think I quote that in my article here. Yeah, Dan Sutherland, Transitioning. It's a how-to manual on how to do this. I read that entire book, part of the research for the book that I wrote, and I have a chapter on this. And he's actually said that that's exactly what happened. People came in and told him he wasn't preaching the gospel, and 300 of them left. But it was well worth it, because he's got 2,000 now.
Wow. Weeded out those that wanted the gospel.
Right.
That's basically what he's saying.
But he thinks that they're misguided, because he doesn't even realize that he's not preaching the gospel.
Oh, my. Oh, that's sad. Well, if they were going to preach the gospel, they would. What would happen to their target audience?
It would convert a few of them and defend the rest.
So the thing would not grow, more than likely, and you have a problem.
Well, the church will grow if you preach the gospel. We have a, remember I did a sermon called True Church Growth, and we made a DVD out of that?
Yes.
Let me give you the essence of it. When you preach the gospel to the mass of people that are lost, God uses it to save out of that mass those who will be saved, those who will believe.
Yes.
Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1.
Yes.
Well, every time that happens, the church grows. In a bigger sense of the church universal.
Yes.
In other words, every time somebody's converted, they're added to the church, and their names are those that are in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they'll be with Christ for eternity. And that church has grown eternally.
Amen.
There's a new member in it. If, as the gospel's going out in a local congregation, people are converted there, usually they'll stay there for fellowship, the people that were converted in a local church.
Yes.
So that church grows too, via converts, slowly, but because most people reject the gospel. But when those people are converted and you feed them the pure milk of the word that they may grow thereby, and you give them the tools for discernment, and you feed them the Bible, they'll be there. They'll be happy. They'll grow as Christians. They'll become eventually leaders and gospel preachers and elders and the things that you need for a solid church.
Amen.
All right. But if you're going to try to make the local church a gathering of the community, mostly of unredeemed, and continually put out what they want to hear, you're strangling true church growth. And by diverting from striving together for the faith of the gospel, it's really an attack on Christian unity. We're substituting.
We are.
Okay, so you have true Christian unity, Ephesians 4, Philippians 1, or you have unity under the vision that the pastor has said he has for his church. And that's not the same thing.
You know, a concern that I have is for the people that have given up on looking for churches. Just the idea that they've been in enough bad situations right now. There may be something out there that's good, but they've just quit.
There's a lot of people like that.
Well, they're not availing themselves or aren't getting the means of grace the way we speak of it.
They're being harmed. That guy that we talked to from Denmark, he probably doesn't have an option. And I know in some situations, though, people are opening their homes. They know some people who truly know Jesus Christ who also can't find a church.
Yep.
They're gathering in homes, praying for one another. You can have prayer, fellowship, and the Lord's Supper in a home. If you don't have someone qualified to be an elder in the sense of teaching the whole counsel of God, at this point, that may come in the future. So you can bring in Bible teaching from solid teachers because we're linked up the whole world, but you still need to gather with Christians. And I wouldn't give up because there are some young people that is very gratifying to me, and we know several of them in our congregation that want to go into the ministry, that are getting their training.
Yes.
And they are fully on fire for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And MacArthur says the same thing. He's got a lot of young people that are excited about the true gospel. And so God will be faithful to raise up leaders and elders and pastors. But in the process, because so many churches have gone apostate, some people are really hurting for fellowship. So we give them what we can as we pray for God to send forth laborers into the harvest.
Amen. Say we have one other aspect that we should go after.
Okay.
Your final topic was the new vision produces false unity. So we have this pastor's vision, and he gets everybody kind of on board with the direction that he's going and all the rest of it. Now, false unity.
Well, what happens is in order to achieve that false unity under the vision,
yes,
you got to get rid of all the people that are resisting it.
Okay.
And so when a church becomes like this for-profit corporation type thing, even though they're technically non-profit.
Yes.
Well, then it's like a franchise. You can't have any deviation from the protocol. I liken it to like McDonald's. If you're going to have a McDonald's franchise,
yes,
you give up on doing things your own way.
I want to take a thought from your book that I thought was one of the funniest lines in there. If you're a chicken operation and McDonald's buys you out, your chicken days are done.
Yeah, exactly.
I thought it was funny.
Well, that's what happens with these churches. They get bought out by one of these franchises in the sense that the pastor gets sold on it and he wants to do purpose-driven or whatever other version of it. There's several versions out there. That's the one that I wrote about. Now, the irony is the biggest enemy of unity for these vision-casted churches, these new paradigm churches, whatever you want to call them, are the true Christians that hunger for the word.
Amazing. Oh, that is so sad.
And they're called pillars, and pillars obstruct progress. So you got to get them out.
How do they do that?
Well, there's even been some material that has been uncovered at some of these seminars that became an embarrassment to the leaders of this movement because they're telling how to deal with the resistors, how to get rid of them. You know, you start with cajoling them and convincing them that this is all for the good. And then if you can't do that, then you start marginalizing them and calling them troublemakers and resistors or disunifying the body. And then if you still can't get rid of them, they actually resort to kicking them out of the church. Wow. And some of these people are being kicked out of churches that they were saved in, or their father started the church, or they've been there for 40, 50, 60 years. One story that I think we mentioned on some radio show, I don't know if it was a live one or this one, but I got a letter from an elderly lady whose husband has inoperable heart problems. And the doctor said, you're too weak to operate on. You're probably going to die. I just don't know when. Just go home. So he went home. But their church was being converted over to the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven type thing, and they were critical of it. Well, the pastor showed up to visit them. Here's this guy's dying.
Yes.
And the pastor says, well, I think you'd be happier if you went to a different church. This is a small rural area, and they didn't have anywhere else to go. They'd been there. She said, and she has kind of an interesting sense of humor about it in a letter I got. She says, here's my husband with one foot in a grave and the other on a banana peel, and we're being told to leave the church. Praise. It's really a sad thing, but this dream, this vision, this aspiration of being some other thing besides a Bible church catches hold and blinds people to the point where they actually begin doing some very unchristian and ungodly things in how they treat people because they're desperate to get on with this program and have perfect unity as they're doing it.
The simple question is who's being divisive here?
Well, that's why I wrote this article, because true and false unity, the unity has to be defined biblically. So those people who are striving together for the faith of the gospel are the friends of true Christian unity. Those people that are doing their vision casting and demanding that everybody obey their directives and support their program and give their time, their money, and everything else to make the pastor's dream come true, how can you warrant that biblically?
No, no. Well, we're at a point where we should come up with a conclusion. How would you conclude these 2 weeks of discussion?
Unity of the Spirit is what God creates when he converts people.
Amen.
And they're born of the Spirit and baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. That's
Amen.
Unity that God creates. We're supposed to preserve that. The unity of the faith is what we strive toward. I don't believe we'll have it until the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Okay.
We're all together and we see him as he is. But all true biblically defined churches want to grow into the unity of the faith so that the people are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine.
Amen.
And that is also described as striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what the Bible means. So if someone asks that would happen in their church, they're a friend of Christian unity. And if they're castigated, derided, pushed out of the church for being divisive, then the person who did that divided the body of Christ falsely by refusing fellowship to true Christians who've been bought by the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And now, notice, for example, somebody said, well, the pastor told me this, Romans 16:17. Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions. Okay, mm-hmm. The people that don't want to go purpose-driven.
Yes.
Well, let's read on. And hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, turn away from them. Well, the teaching they had learned is the teaching in Romans that Paul taught, the gospel, the blood atonement, being saved from the wrath of God, everything
right.
like that.
Right.
And so these people that are contending for the teaching they have heard are said to be those who are causing dissensions, but that's not what it says and that's not what it means. Contrary to the teaching that came from Paul. So they replaced the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith with the unity of the pastor's personal vision. Those ones, I say, are the dividers of the body of Christ, not these dear saints who love the Lord and want to hear the word of God taught.
How about a note of encouragement as we close for the people that have been caught in this ridiculous situation?
My encouragement is this. Remember what it says in Romans 11, where it talks about Elijah, said, I'm the only one left.
Yes.
The Lord said, no, I have several thousand of them
yep.
bow their knee to Baal. God always has his remnant, always. He has had, in the whole history of the Old Testament, he had a remnant. The remnant is talked about in the New Testament, in the book of Romans as
Amen.
Well. He has it. If you're in a fairly large city, there's probably a fairly big remnant. Now, they may be scattered, and they don't know how to find each other, but they're there. And the best thing to do is find some means for the remnant to find one another.
Amen.
It may mean starting some new churches. We try to help people. I don't have all the answers because we're just a local church. I don't have a denomination or anything like that. But try to find the remnant and get together with them and start building something. And the Lord will do what he does. He'll raise up workers. He'll raise up elders. And we may have to start a new movement because I don't know of any corner of evangelicalism that hasn't been damaged by this seeker-sensitive vision-casting approach to their church growth.
So we close with Philippians 1:27, the second part, where he says, he wants to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Yes, absolutely. And I mean, one other thing.
Okay.
I see another thing that's an attack on unity, and that's people that get into legalistic, foolish things that aren't really the important thing. And then they really get isolated. For example, the people that write me and chastise me because I don't use the King James Bible.
Oh, my.
Well, we have to have choir robes. No, you don't have to have choir robes, and you don't have to use the King James Bible. You can use the New American Standard or the New King James or something else. If we keep getting those things on the table, that's an attack against unity as well. Because now somebody has to unify with your little idiosyncrasy that's not a biblical issue, and we're pushing people away for the wrong reason. The unity is around the gospel and the means of grace. So those of us who are pointing out these other problems, got to be careful we don't fall into the ditch of legalism and parochialism and demanding that people do everything exactly the way we do, or they're not really Christians, because then you never will find true Christian unity either.
Amen. We want to defend the faith, and we want to give liberty where we have liberty.
Yeah, if God has given liberty, it's no man's job to take it away.
Exactly.
All right.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.